Please turn with me in your copies of the Word of God to Romans chapter 9. Once again, our text this evening is Romans chapter 9. Hear now the word of the Lord this evening in the letter of Paul to the Roman church. I tell the truth in Christ. I am not lying. My conscience also bearing me witness in the Holy Spirit that I have great sorrow and continual grief in my heart. For I could wish that I myself were accursed from Christ, for my brethren, my countrymen, according to the flesh, who are Israelites, to whom pertain the adoption, the glory, the covenants, the giving of the law, the service of God, and the promises, of whom are the fathers, and from whom, according to the flesh, Christ came, who is over all, the eternal blessed God. Amen. But it is not that the word of God has taken no effect, for they are not all Israel who are of Israel, nor are they all children because they are the seed of Abraham. But in Isaac your seed shall be called. That is, those who are children of the flesh, these are not the children of God, but the children of the promise are counted as the seed. For this is the word of promise. At this time I will come, and Sarah shall have a son. And not only this, but when Rebekah also had conceived by one man, even by our father Isaac, for the children not yet being born, having done any good or evil, that the purpose of God according to election might stand, not of works, but of him who calls. It was said of to her, the older shall serve the younger. As it is written, Jacob I have loved, but Esau I have hated. What shall we say then? Is there unrighteousness with God? Certainly not. For he says to Moses, I will have mercy on whomever I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whomever I will have compassion. So then, it is not of him who wills, nor of him who runs, but of God who shows mercy. For the Scripture says to the Pharaoh, for this very purpose I have raised you up, that I may show my power in you, and that my name may be declared in all the earth. Therefore he has mercy on whom he wills, and whom he wills he hardens. You will say to me then, why does he still find fault? For who has resisted his will? But indeed, O man, who are you to reply against God? Will the thing formed say to him who formed it, why have you made me like this? Does not the potter have power over the clay, from the same lump to make one vessel for honor and another for dishonor? What if God, wanting to show his wrath and to make his power known, endured with much long suffering the vessels of wrath prepared for destruction, and that he might make known the riches of his glory on the vessels of mercy, which he had prepared beforehand for glory, even us whom he called, not of Jews only, but also of Gentiles. As he says also in Hosea, I will call them my people who were not my people, and her beloved who was not beloved. And it shall come to pass in the place where it was said to them, you are not my people. There they shall be called sons of the living God. Isaiah also cries out concerning Israel, though the number of the children of Israel be as the sand of the sea, the remnant will be saved. For he will finish the work and cut it short in righteousness, because the Lord will make a short work upon the earth. And as Isaiah said before, unless the Lord of Sabaoth had left us a seed, we would have become like Sodom. We would have been made like Gomorrah. What shall we say then, that Gentiles who do not pursue righteousness have attained to righteousness, even the righteousness of faith? But Israel, pursuing the law of righteousness, has not attained to the law of righteousness. Why? Because they did not seek it by faith, but as it were, by the works of the law. For they stumbled at that stumbling stone, as it is written, behold, I lay in Zion a stumbling stone and rock of offense, and whoever believes on him will not be put to shame. The grass withers and the flowers fade, but the word of our Lord endures forever. Amen. We're going to be working through this text today, seeing the doctrine of election. As we begin to study this, let us turn together in our Trinity Psalter hymnals to page 860 to read together the Belgic Confession, Article 16's explanation of this important doctrine, which we turn our minds to this evening. I'll read it aloud, and please follow along with me in your copies in front of you. Page 860, the Belgic Confession, Article 16, which lays out what we believe the Bible teaches about this important doctrine all throughout Scripture. The doctrine of election. We believe that all Adam's descendants, having thus fallen into perdition and ruin by the sin of the first man, God showed himself to be, as he is, merciful and just. He is merciful in withdrawing and saving from this perdition those whom he, in his eternal and unchangeable counsel, has elected and chosen in Jesus Christ our Lord by his pure goodness, without any consideration of their works. He is just in leaving the others in their ruin and fall into which they plunged themselves. People of God, the doctrine of election certainly can be a difficult one to understand, but it is such an important doctrine when it comes to understanding the truth of our salvation. This evening we're going to be working through this in 4 points. We're going to first be seeing we are only saved by God's mercy. Second, that God's election is not unjust. Third, an answer to those who question God. And finally, election's implications for the gospel in our lives today. That is, we are only saved by God's mercy. God's election is not unjust. An answer for those who question God. And election's implications for the gospel in our lives today. We first answer this question of what is the reason that someone is saved. With our first point, we are only saved by God's mercy. So what doesn't save us? It's not bloodline. Verses 6 through 7 show us that not all who are of Israel are truly Israel. Not all Abraham's physical descendants are his children. Isaac and Ishmael were both children of Abraham, but they were not both true followers of God. Esau and Jacob as well were both sons of Isaac and Rebekah, and yet God chose Jacob. It's not by our bloodline, but it's also not by our works, or God's foreknowledge of our works, or of anything good about us. We see this plainly laid out in verses 11 through 13 of our text this evening, in which it is said that God chose Jacob before he was born, before Jacob knew him. God chose Jacob before he could do anything good or evil. God chose Jacob because Jacob, not because he would turn out to be some really great guy. As many of you know the story of Jacob, he was quite a deceitful man who had many failings. So it wasn't because of his or our good works, not because we're good in some way or because God knew we'd be good. But it's also not by a human desire or effort that we are saved. In verse 31 of our text, it's made very plain that many in Israel desired to be made right with God. They pursued diligently the law of righteousness, but did not attain it. They certainly desired to be reconciled to God. They certainly worked hard to earn their salvation. But despite their pursuit of the law of righteousness, they did not attain their goal because they did not seek it in faith. It's also not by what we know that we are saved. We see that Israel had so many benefits in verses 4 through 5. We see that they knew so much. It was to their people that God had been revealing His Word, had shown His commands, had given His promises. It was to their people, it was from their people that had come from Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, that the Savior of the whole world would come. Yet in verse 31, despite all these benefits, it is shown that they failed, many of them, to attain righteousness they pursued, despite having so much knowledge. Verse 16 lays it out so clearly that only God's mercy is what can save us. All people are under the judgment of God, but not all are chosen to receive God's mercy. So is this mercy unjust? Our second point this evening is that God's election is not unjust. Condemnation for sin is just. The opposite of justice is injustice, not mercy. Everyone deserves the just wrath of God for their sin. We may not think so, but this is the truth. No one is unworthy of hell or worthy of heaven by their own merits. We look to Jacob and Esau, for example. They were both sinners. They were both sinful since their mothers conceived them, yet God chose to have mercy on Jacob. So if no one is worthy of this mercy, how can only He elect some to receive it? Well, I think an illustration would be quite helpful here, that maybe even the youngest among us can gain from. Picture this. You own a bag of M&Ms. It can be as big as you want or as small. It really doesn't matter for the sake of this illustration. You have a bag of M&Ms. They belong to you, right? They're entirely yours to do with as you please. So it would be perfectly fair and just for you to keep them to yourself. Despite common polite practice, it is just as much your right to share some of your M&Ms with a few or with many without having to share them with all. They're yours to do with as you wish. No one deserves your candy. But that doesn't change when you decide to kindly share them with some people. God's mercy works in a similar way. It is His to give. No one can demand it from Him. No one can say that He owes them because He gave mercy to another. It's His to do with as He chooses. There's often a confusion around how the mercy of God and His justice interact in election. It seems like, how can there be mercy and justice? How can someone's sins be punished while another seems to get away? As many of you know, things cost money in this world. That's a reality of life. So if you eat for free at a restaurant, you know that it wasn't because that food had no cost to prepare, that the ingredients were free, or that they could just erase the receipt, erase the expense into thin air. The restaurant still has a cost to pay for that food. The only reason we can eat for free at any restaurant is if someone else pays the bill. All of us, all people, are under God's just judgment for sin. Judgment for sin of the elect doesn't just disappear. It still needs to be paid. The real mystery of election, people of God, is not how God could make anyone face justice for sin, but how can He show mercy to any who deserve His wrath while also satisfying that just judgment that their sin requires? Jesus Christ has paid the ransom for the sins of the elect on the cross. Justice is not ignored in the case of those who are saved, of those who have been chosen to receive this mercy of God. God's justice has been fully satisfied for His people. And that mercy God gives us is out of His love. Christ did not come into this world to die for all people, whether they would believe in Him or not, or so that if they would only choose to believe in Him, they would be saved. I'll say that again. Christ did not come into this world to die for all people, whether they'd believe in Him or not, or to make it possible for them to choose to believe in Him so that they would be saved. Because, people of God, if that were the case, God's Son, Jesus Christ, would have failed to save those who He died for, who did not choose to come in faith and believe in Him. No, Christ did not die for an unknown amount of people, or to make God's mercy available to anyone, but potentially no one. Christ came to live and die and rise for those who specifically He came to save. And He will not fail to save any of them. In Luke 15, verses 4 through 7, Jesus Christ Himself tells a parable saying, "What man of you, having 100 sheep, if he loses one of them, does not leave the 99 in the wilderness and go after the one which is lost until he finds it? And when he has found it, he lays it on his shoulders, rejoicing. And when he comes home, he calls together his friends and neighbors, saying to them, "Rejoice with me, for I have found my sheep which was lost." I say to you that likewise, there will be more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 just persons who need no repentance. Notice that in this parable, it shows us what it shows us about the saving work of Jesus Christ. The shepherd does not blow a horn and wait to see what sheep will come and gather around him. He doesn't just accept the fact that 99 turned up and go on his merry way. This shepherd has his sheep numbered. He knows who belongs to him. The lost sheep represents the sinner who is separated from God by sin and will be ruined if he does not reunite with God. Yet, like a lost sheep who wanders about, the lost sinner is not desiring to seek out and find this shepherd. The shepherd would not leave this sheep behind. The same is true of Jesus Christ in his work as Savior. He knows his sheep by name. He does not just have a number of occupancy of heaven. No, it is named sinners who God has chosen to send his Son into this world to save to himself out of his mercy. If you are saved by faith in Jesus Christ, Jesus came knowingly to save you on that cross. You may not have met him in person, but he knows you. Your name and the names of his people have always been known to him. He did not come to die as an impersonal Savior, but a greatly personal Savior. Jesus says that he knew who he came to save, and that the people he came to save are the same as those who he has saved. Those who he came to save, he has saved. John 6, verse 37 through 40. Jesus Christ says, "All that the Father gives me will come to me. And the one who comes to me I will by no means cast out. For I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. This is the will of my Father who sent me, that of all he has given me, I should lose nothing, but should raise it up at that last day. And this is the will of him who sent me, that everyone who sees the Son and believes in him may have everlasting life, and I will raise him up at that last day. All who God has elected to save will come to Christ in faith. It is not we who believe who give ourselves to Christ, but the Father gives us to Christ. All who the Father gives to Christ will not be lost, but will be raised up with Christ on that last day." Christ did not come with an open-ended mission, which may have had unknown results or possibly failed altogether, but Christ came with a defined mission, and he accomplished that mission completely. Without God's intervention, we simply cannot turn and choose him. We are totally fallen in sin in our nature. There is no spark of good left in us. Completely unable, completely unwilling to repent and believe, to turn from sin unto God. People of God, it's important that you realize that God does not keep us from turning to him or force people into hell by restraining them from coming to faith. We naturally turn from God, turn to sin, do not want to turn, cannot turn. Only he, by his mercy, can bring us to true faith in him, Only He can soften the hardened heart and open the eyes that are blind to the truth of His Word. None deserve His mercy, but all are justly deserving of His wrath and cannot blame Him for their own condition. We are naturally hell-bound, and we cannot and we will not turn around unless God steps in. The Canons of Dort, Section 1, Article 15, say so perfectly that this is not a choosing of people for heaven and hell, but He has chosen and not chosen people. Mercy is an undeserved gift from God to give to whomever He desires. But condemnation is not given by Him to those undeserving, because we all deserve His wrath. Look with me at verse 18 in our text in Romans 9. He says it so clearly Himself, "Therefore He has mercy on whom He wills, and whom He wills He hardens." What then do we make of God hardening hearts to those whom He chooses to harden? Does this not mean that He chooses some to restrain, some to force into hell and condemnation? Of course not. Look at Pharaoh, for example, in our text. Pharaoh and anyone ever in any place was never at the point where they could have been saved by coming to faith, but were prevented from doing so by God hardening their heart. This never was the case. All humanity is fallen and is sinful by nature, so there is, as I said already, no spark of good left within us, at which would be enough to make us able to find God, to realize the evil of our sinful ways and repent and turn to God in faith, all on our own power, all by our own goodness. The Canons of Dort say that without the grace of the regenerating Holy Spirit, we are neither willing nor able to return to God, to reform our distorted nature, and even dispose ourselves to such a reform. By hardening further that which is already hard, God does not force anyone into hell. This hardening of Pharaoh's heart is for other purposes outside of salvation. Matthew Henry explains that God hardened Pharaoh's heart to show the power of God in baffling the pride of an insolent, great, daring tyrant who defied heaven itself by trampling down all that was just and sacred. If Pharaoh had not been so high and mighty, so bold and so hardy, the power of God would not have been illustrated so well in ruining him. This is why God has hardened his heart. And by hardening the hearts of those who are already hard, God does not force them into hell. God does not take away a chance that they had of salvation. Salvation relies entirely upon our God. He has to choose us to receive His mercy. He has to see to it that the gospel is proclaimed to us. He has to illuminate the darkened minds and give us understanding from His Holy Spirit so that we can rightly understand and discern the truth of the Word of God. By this regenerating power of the Holy Spirit, He penetrates into our inmost being. He opens the closed heart. He softens the heart that is hard and circumcises the heart that is uncircumcised. God has to renew your mind and transform your desires of your heart for you to be saved and to bear fruit of your salvation and good deeds. Sin causes reprobation and condemnation, but the mercy of God to His elect brings forth faith. God is the one who brings us to believe in His Son, Jesus Christ. Wet logs and sticks scattered throughout a forest floor have no chance on their own of becoming a very neat teepee fire. By themselves, they have no power to gather together and become a campfire. But they need someone to come along and to gather them, to dry them, to chop them, to arrange them and light them. We people of God are 100% unable and unwilling to turn to God. There is no chance of it. And no amount of people who are alive or time that has gone by will ever change this truth. And so maybe tonight you are wondering right now, am I elect? How would I know? Look at your heart. Look at your life. The smoke of good deeds, of knowledge of God, of human effort and desire is not enough evidence. And not always is there fire where there is smoke. Is there the fire of faith? Then only God could have lit it. The warmth and the light of true faith's flame only burns in the hearts of God's elect. And God will not let that fire burn out. He will not let it burn out, but tends it Himself until the very end, for He will preserve His saints. Even after all of this, there are some who might object and say, then why does God blame us? For who can resist His will? This is our third point this evening, an answer to those who object against God's will. Maybe you have been around someone who thinks they are the smartest person in the room, or at the very least acts like they do. That person, however smart they may actually be, cannot always be the smartest person in the room, whether they realize it or not. There are simply too many fields of knowledge for someone to be a master in all. As one Jedi Master once said in Star Wars, there is always a bigger fish. This is so true. Relative to other people, we can see even the limits of our human reason by comparing ourselves to one another, seeing that there are brothers and sisters gathered here today who know more about something like mathematics than I do, know more about construction than I do. This should humble us. Yet even when we see this relative limit to our human knowledge, sometimes we struggle when we compare our knowledge to God. But human knowledge has so many limits to it. In our culture, it values reason and comprehension as if these are some great infallible measure to measure all things by. I don't know how many of you saw it when it was on television, but there was a game show hosted by a man named Monty Hall. His little trick has gone viral once again on the internet not too long ago and got a lot of my friends at least talking about this game show. I remember people telling me about it, telling me the particular trick about this game show where there were three doors. And he'd ask the contestant to pick a door, any of these doors. And one had a car and maybe two had goats. And after they picked the door, he'd reveal what was behind one of the three doors and ask if they wanted to change their mind. They kept telling me that it was better to change doors after you got a chance to change, that somehow that made it more likely you'd get the car. This didn't make any sense to me, and it made no sense to a lot of people I know. And I couldn't personally come around to really accepting this as the answer until I told my dad, who is a mechanical engineer, about it, and he got out a piece of paper and made a chart, made a graph, and mathematically showed me that as impossible and beyond reason as the answer seemed to be, my friends were right. It in fact was true that you had a better chance when you changed your answer when given a chance. Human reason is not so strong as people may think. We can be wrong even when we're pretty sure we're right. So why then is it that we can so easily realize our ability to be mistaken, our fallibility about our own reason with relation to other people, with relation to game shows and riddles. Yet when God tells us something that is hard to understand, we are tempted to feel like it's undeniable proof that God must be wrong. Fallen human beings are limited in knowledge, limited in ability to reason, and are compromised, unreliable judges of what is right and wrong in this world. But God is not like us. He does not learn because His wisdom and knowledge are perfectly complete already. As one commentator put it so well, God is perfect in knowledge, perfect in wisdom, power, presence, faithfulness, goodness, justice, mercy, grace, love, and holiness. Therefore, He is perfect in His choices. Faith must trust everything that God reveals in His Word, even when God does not reveal everything to us. Faith must trust everything that God reveals in His Word, even when He does not reveal everything to us. The knowledge of God, the complete knowledge of God, is only known to Him. What He gives to you and to me in His Word is a slice of that pie. But it is not in contradiction with what we do not know about God. It is not waiting to be proven untrue by some secret that God has kept from us. Just as a slice of pumpkin pie is just as indicative of the pie it came from. We have a limited amount of knowledge about God, but this is sufficient for us. We could not contain in our small little brains the knowledge, the true full knowledge of our Almighty God. Yet He has stooped down to us and revealed Himself to us in His Word in a way that we can understand by the power of His Spirit at work within us. God may have set us as His people, as human beings, over the rest of creation, but we're mistaken if we ever think that makes us close to being His equals. We can forget too often that we too are His creation, that we are His to do with as He pleases, that we are clay in the hands of a potter, to be made into noble and common purpose pottery as He wills. You and I, people of God, must truly trust God with a childlike trust, with the faith of a child. Because children who trust their parents, as an illustration, do not need to know all the things all the time. If mom and dad say, "We're getting in the car, we're going to church," they trust that they're going to church. They have to. Mom and dad can't explain everything to their children at all ages. There's too much to learn about the world. Yet children learn to trust their parents until they come to know more. With this same kind of trust, we must trust a God who has revealed everything we need to know, but not always everything that you or I wish to know. Having addressed those who question God's will still and say that it is unjust for Him to hold accountable those who do not come to Him in true faith, we now must attend our attention towards applying this doctrine of election into our lives. How does the election's implications for the gospel in our lives apply to us today? People of God, the Lord God chooses to use us as the body of Christ, the members of His church, in this world as a light and witness. He calls us to make disciples of the nations. However, if no one is willing or able to turn to God from her sin and be saved without the work of God's Holy Spirit within her heart, then conversion depends on God, not on how persuasive you are, not on how convertible your listeners seem to be. You don't choose to take God's mercy. He chooses to give it to you. So those who we witness to are not in a precarious place, teetering between damnation and salvation, waiting to hear our gospel witness so they can make up their minds. If that were so, perhaps we would be justified in holding our tongue because we're afraid we'll do such a poor job, we'll choose the wrong thing. But this is not the case. Because they in truth are already elected to receive God's mercy, or they are not. This is of course hidden from us, but it is still set in God's will. That was determined before creation and will not change, no matter how feeble our attempt is to bear witness to the goodness of God to sinners like us. Therefore, we do not need to water down the Word of God, water down the good Word of the Gospel, or soften it in order to not try to chase away possible believers. We shouldn't settle as well for teaching people to say the hollow words of a sinner's prayer that they do not understand. We don't need to rely on gimmicks or tricks or lures in our evangelism to try to trick people into coming to church or to hearing a gospel presentation. We don't have to try to convert people in the course of 1 hour, thinking that we may be the only person ever to talk to them about Christ. Instead, we can openly share the life-changing truth, the whole truth of God's Word, with gentle patience and with faith that God is going to call hearts to Himself. Evangelism, praise be to God, does not depend on our persuasiveness, but it also does not depend on how convertible a person may seem to be. Let me explain what I mean by this term, convertible. I'm not talking about cars here, but about how we perceive people. Some seem to be in a really soft and tender ground to plant the seeds of the good news. Perhaps it's a college student who grew up in the church and yet has strayed in his faith, seems to be a perfect person to reach out to with the gospel to. And then there's this person over here who has always been against God, has even written books against God, has done many awful things, and we're tempted to think that they're not interested, that they're not very likely to come to faith. But the truth is, people of God, that because the election to mercy from God is true, that no one is in a better position than anyone else. No one is too far for God to reach. No one is too far gone. No one is too dirty for Him to reach out and touch and turn to Himself. Because God rightfully saves those who He has elected by giving them His mercy. We should evangelize to all types of peoples, not just those who seem most likely to receive it. At all times, and in full reliance on the Holy Spirit of God. Among those who you and I will witness to in word and in deed, there are those who are goats and there are those who are sheep. The reprobate who are hell-bound and the elect who are not yet saved but will be. And only God can know who is who. If we're honest, there are times when we feel certain that people are not worth the trouble because we don't think they'll be interested. We can even gravitate towards people who we feel are receptive. But if anyone was seemingly an easy convert, would it not be the Jews in the New Testament times who Paul speaks of? For they knew who God was. They had many benefits. They were aware of their need for righteousness. They were actively seeking it. They had the temple and the worship of God, which pointed forward to Christ Himself. But many of them were still lost and stumbled over the gospel because they were not elect to receive it. God had not opened the eyes of their hearts. And yet, on the other hand, the Gentiles of the first century were examples of some of the most unlikely converts of the time. They did not know the one true living God or what He had revealed in His Word, nor did they have the sacrificial system of the temple, which pointed to the sacrifice of Christ on the cross. And they were not searching for righteousness in the way that the Jews were. They were pagans who served false gods. Yet even among the Gentiles, God elected many to be saved by the work of His Holy Spirit in them and the faithful witness of God's people, of Christ's church. God brought them to faith, real faith, without them ever having to become a Jew first. Because it wasn't a choice that depended on knowing and understanding all the setup of the Old Testament before they could know Jesus Christ. But by the work of the Holy Spirit, they were brought to true faith. Not faith apart from the Scriptures, but faith through the Scriptures, preached, proclaimed, shared by Christians. In conclusion, anyone, even the greatest of sinners, can be among those who God has chosen to save by His mercy. Any witness, no matter how clumsy, can be used by God, therefore, to great effect. Let the Good Shepherd speak through you by His Word, and watch His sheep come unto Him and find their rest. Because the Good Shepherd knows His sheep, He calls them by name. He does not leave His lambs behind, but searches out the lost ones He came to save, and finds them, and gathers them to Himself. For His sheep know His voice. Today, even today, if you are here today and you hear His voice, do not harden your hearts. Repent, believe, and be saved. Let us pray. Good Shepherd in heaven, we pray in humble reliance upon Your Son, knowing that if we are saved, it is not by our good works, it is not by our own will, by our own efforts, but it is by something far more steadfast. It is by Jesus Christ's sacrifice and by the will of God, which does not change, that we have been chosen to receive mercy we did not deserve. Lord God, we pray that we would live in this truth, that we would have the joy of our salvation restored to us, that we would not look upon those outside of Your church as being too far to be saved, as being uninterested, but that we would go forth trusting that this is the way You have chosen to call those who You have chosen to save, by the faithful preaching and proclamation and sharing of the gospel by all Christians to this world. For that is how You brought us out of it, and that's how You will bring many more to Your name. Lord, we ask that You would make it be so, that You would bring many to faith in Alto, Michigan. Let Your will be done. And help us to be faithful servants to Christ, not peering into the will of God, but trusting everything that You have revealed in Your holy word. We ask this all in Jesus' name. Amen.